Thank you to our music team. It was wonderful. Good morning. Welcome to November. Welcome to Central Standard Time. The government has deigned to give you an extra hour's sleep last night. Don't worry, they will take it away in March. But I'm enjoying it. I liked waking up seeing the sun a little earlier. Sun sets at 4:57 this evening, however, so be aware of that. So we have some new beginnings today, but we are concluding something also. We are today concluding our study in the Lord's Prayer. It's our sixth and final installment. I think I was going to have three at the beginning. Somehow it got longer. But it's been 8 weeks since our fifth message. We've had a number of things in between, and I've been out of town, things like that. So a bit of a review is in order. We've been using the Matthew 6 version of the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry, the Lord's Prayer, not the Lord's Supper. We did that this morning. That was wonderful. But the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew 6. There is another version in Luke 11. In Matthew's account, Jesus prefaces the prayer by first teaching us how not to pray. And we have the outline up here. And there you see it, how not to pray. And this is in verses 5 through 8. And I'm going to read that. So we're going to end up reading, since this is our last time through, we're going to read the entire passage we've been studying in these six messages. Verse 5, and as I indicated a long time ago, while I usually teach from the English Standard Version, we're using the King James Bible in this study. Verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of him." Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for teaching us how to pray through your Son, our Savior. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our guide this morning, leading us into the truths that you want us to take home today, and forgetting those that are extraneous. Lord, we just ask for your help and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus uses two negative examples here. The hypocrites among the Jewish leadership who prayed publicly in order to draw attention to themselves. This is something that we're all vulnerable to, drawing attention to ourselves, pride. They hope thereby to raise their own pride, but their own views in the wake, or, you know, in the eyes of others. And they also use the pagan polytheists who prayed, the Gentiles by and large, who prayed mindlessly with endless repetition, hoping thereby to prod their gods into action. Jesus criticizes both. The hypocrites, the Jewish leaders, are using prayer to bolster their pride, thinking that they're making themselves look good to their fellow Jews, whether they're in the synagogue or out in the street. But prayer is between you and God, Jesus says. It's not an occasion for boasting. And we do not need to be hyper-repetitive to get God's attention and make him hear us. Of course not. He's our loving Father, and he's always listening to us. In fact, Jesus says he knows what you need even before you ask him. So how should we pray? And that's the meat of the text, verses 9 through 13. And let's read that now. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We've talked about how this tends to be a neglected passage in the Gospels. The sacramental churches repeat it so often it borders on the vain repetition warning that Jesus just gave us. And those of us who are in evangelical churches tend to avoid it so we don't sound like the sacramental ones. And that's a shame. And I hope we've remedied that somewhat, that problem somewhat in this passage. Looking at the structure in our outline, you'll see eight parts to the prayer. The first section addresses the prayer to the one to whom we are praying, our Father who art in heaven. And then follow six petitions. And we've said, as we've noted in the past, and again, what we're reviewing here, the structure of these petitions is not unlike the structure of the Ten Commandments. That is, there's a series of Godward petitions, just like the first four commandments. And then there's a series of usward petitions, like the next six commandments. In this case, it's three Godward, and then three that involve us. Three horizontal, if you will, and three vertical. Or, quoting Kevin DeYoung, who's one of the authors whose books we've recommended. We've recommended several books. We put them out there for free. If you didn't get one and you'd like one, see me. We'll make sure you get one. Kevin DeYoung helpfully described the structure this way. The first three requests focus on God's glory. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The next three requests concern our good. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then the one we're going to look at today, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our provision, give us this day. Our forgiveness and our protection. We don't have to follow, we don't have to strictly follow this order in all our prayers, of course. But I think you can see the pattern here and the great difference between this model prayer and the negative examples that Jesus dispensed with rather quickly. Prayer doesn't have to be long and repetitive, and it certainly isn't about us. Our prayers, even the petitions for our good, focus on God and ultimately bring him glory. Again, our prayers are not about us, but about him. And those petitions that are horizontal, that is, concern us in this world, are likewise oriented to bring him glory because they reflect on our utter dependence upon him. And we've been talking about that in the last couple of messages. For our bread, because we are weak, we can't go long without sustenance. For forgiveness, because we sin. We're weak that way too. And for protection, because we get lost and we're in danger. We're like sheep. We are sheep. My brother read the 23rd Psalm this morning. we need to be fed and we can't feed ourselves. We sin. We need forgiveness. And we get lost and we get in danger and we need to be saved from that and protected from it. Another of the authors we've mentioned, Evelyn Underhill, concerning these petitions wrote, "Taken together, they cover all the realities of our situation, at once beset by nature and cherished by grace." DeYoung also gives, if you like alliteration, he gives us, and if you've seen this, if you've already read this chapter in his book, he gives us a synopsis of these three petitions that all begin with P, prayers for provision, for pardon, and protection. And then the prayer closes, the eighth and final part, closes with a great doxology, a hymn of praise to God. The earliest manuscripts of Matthew do not include it, but it appears very early in the history of the church. We're going to conclude our study today with a brief analysis of it. A doxology, what's a doxology? Come from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. A doxology is a hymn of praise. It's a hymn of praise, and every prayer should be a hymn of praise. Okay, well, let's look at our sixth and final petition today. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Have you ever ventured out into an unfamiliar place, taken a wrong turn, and discovered all of a sudden that you were in a dangerous place? It happened to me. It's happened to me a number of times. I've been around long enough that I've stumbled into a dangerous place several. But one time in familiar story that happened to both my wife Vicki and I. She likes to tell the story. I'll tell it more briefly. We were dating, living in Chicago area. She was going to Emmaus Bible College, which at that time was in Oak Park, Illinois, one of the inner suburbs. I was going to Wheaton College, which was out in the outer suburbs. And some of you know I was an archaeology major, and I decided that we should go to the University of Chicago and visit the Oriental Institute there, which is a world-class archaeological museum and school. This was more my idea than hers, needless to say. I had the bright idea that we would take the L train to visit the University of Chicago. Those of you who are Chicagoans are immediately know where this is going. We didn't have a car, so we rode the Chicago Northwestern Railroad downtown and changed at the train station to get on the L, which means the elevated train, and headed south. Now, the University of Chicago is in this beautiful, leafy little enclave called Hyde Park. It's gorgeous, looks just like a college should. Gothic towers, ivy growing, you know, just beautiful, one of the most beautiful campuses. However, Hyde Park sits like an island in the middle of the south side of Chicago, which if you've not visited there, it's a pretty rundown neighborhood and rather dangerous. It's one of the more dangerous and blighted parts of the city, the south side. What I had not realized when I planned the trip was how far the nearest L station was from the university. We got off that L onto the elevated platform and looked toward the campus, and there it was, the Gothic spires in the background. They look beautiful. But between them and us were about a dozen blocks of boarded up buildings and gangs. You could see street gangs down. We're up over the street about two stories up, kind of wandering around. And here I am with my girlfriend, and I can see we're in trouble. A gentleman got off the train with us and quickly advised us to get out of the neighborhood. He said he's only there because his mother lives here and he's going to visit her. He said if we had any sense to get right back on the uptown train. So we went down, walked across the street, went up the platform, waited for the train uptown, and away we went. The problem with most dangerous situations is that we don't know we're in them until it's too late. Most rational people, and I presume most of you are rational, don't seek out danger. There's a few folks who kind of live for it, but most of us don't seek it out. We rather stumble into it. How does this happen? Well, I can think of three ways it happens. One, we're naive to the risk. That was me in the story I just told you. I was not irrational. I was venturing to a place I'd never been before and acted out of ignorance. Our adversary, taking this in the spiritual realm, our adversary, the devil, lies in wait for people like that. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober and vigilant. Don't be naive. Sometimes we get into trouble, we get into a dangerous spot spiritually because we overestimate our own strength. This is Peter at the Last Supper. Jesus announces to his disciples he's about to be arrested, he's going to be taken away, and all of the disciples are going to scatter. What's Peter say? Oh, not me. Oh, no, not me, Lord. Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death, Peter says. The Lord says, Peter, you don't know. He wasn't nearly as strong as he thought he was. Satan lies in wait for such confidence in our own power and strength. But Jesus prayed for him, and though he failed in his faith, he was restored. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now we get into trouble because we're overconfident. Usually, again, that confidence is not in the Lord, but in our own strength. And then finally, we underestimate the risk, not by naivete, but through routine. What do I mean by that? Well, there's great risks we encounter every day, but we don't appreciate them because they're so normal to us. I'm going back to the kind of the physical world here, not necessarily the spiritual. Had an experience just like that. Some of you know about it. 3 months ago, I was driving across town from Webster Groves, where my office is, where Clayton is, where I was supposed to have lunch with someone, on driving north on just a regular street, not on the highway. And opposite me comes a truck, and about, I don't know, 10 to 20 yards in front of me, his left rear wheel rolls right off his car, crosses the center line, bang, right into my car. The wheel hit me, bounced away, did a lot of damage to my car. It was 3 months ago. I'm still waiting for the car to come back from the repair place. Police officer said I was lucky that the tire wasn't bouncing, because then it would have come through my windshield. And he says, we don't ever see anything good happens there. The riskiest activity that any one of us ever undertakes on any given day is driving a car or riding in a car. I mean, there's nothing you do from a statistical danger point of view even comes close. I always, when I meet someone who's afraid of flying, which, by the way, statistically is the safest, flying commercial aircraft, the safest form of transportation there is, by the hour, by the mile, whatever you want to measure it. And then someone says to me they're afraid of flying, I say, well, how'd you get to the airport? Guaranteed, your risk was like, 20, 30, 50 times greater than the risk you're going to take flying on that airplane. But we ride in a car, we drive a car so often because we need to get places, that we mentally just minimize the risks. We do the same thing spiritually all the time. And I'll give you an example. Modern media, for instance, fraught with dangers. Whether it's the internet, television, or old-fashioned radio and print media, they're full of spiritual risks. And we kind of take them in stride because, some of us, in your job maybe, you need to use the media. We all know it. Yet we spiritually walk along the edge of the cliff all the time. Some of you know Dr. Steve Price, good friend of many here. He was one of our speakers up at the Lake Geneva Bible Conference this year. And he gave a wonderful series of messages. And on that, he came to this subject in one of them. And he confessed to us that he had just simply removed some apps from his phone because he just found that the content that they opened up to him was just too risky, too tempting. That's a wise man who knows that walking in a dangerous place every day creates an opportunity for sin. One of our other recommended authors, J.I. Packer, quotes in his book on the Lord's Prayer a Charles Wesley hymn. Let me read you a few lines. I'm not familiar with the hymn. I don't know the music, but here are the lines. I want a godly fear, a quick discerning eye that looks to thee when sin is near and sees the tempter fly. A spirit still prepared and armed with jealous care, for ever standing on its guard and watching unto prayer. So let's return to our text again. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's spend a little time with this text to make sure we understand what it says and what it doesn't say. First, it really isn't two petitions, it's one. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. It sounds like two. But those of you who are familiar with Old Testament wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, for instance, know that parallel couplets like this are a signature mark of Hebrew poetic language, which Jesus is speaking of. They're saying the same thing, just in two different ways to give us kind of like turning a gem to see other sides of it. Second, the word temptation here is troubling to some because it seems to imply that absent our prayers, God might tempt us. That would therefore seem to counter James 1, verse 13. Where James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't go around tempting people, and James doesn't want us to mistake a temptation for God's work. He's clearly talking about temptation here in the classic sense, in the sense in which Eve was tempted, because James is speaking of being tempted with evil. He uses that phrase, tempted with evil. God doesn't do that, but he does test us, and he allows us to be tested. That's important because the Greek word here to tempt is exactly the same as the word to test. And the word temptation, a derivative word, temptation, is the same word as trial or test. It'd be nice if there were difference, if we had difference like we do in English, but we don't in the original language. And you've got to, in situation, you've got to, in a translation, and you got to look at the context and see how it's being used. So when in James 1, he talks about being tested or tempted with evil, we have the idea that the word tempt is the best. But in other places, it's better to speak of testing. And I think in this particular passage, you could probably go either way. Because in fact, we're going to talk about testing and tempting kind of together because they all put us to the test. Note also that the prayer here isn't, Father, don't tempt us, but Father, don't lead us into temptation, or don't lead us into a place where temptation can occur. But isn't testing a good thing? James in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or tests or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I think the word temptation here is probably better rendered trial, and most modern versions have it that way. But a temptation is a trial also. yes, successfully enduring a trial with faith and with faith and witness intact strengthens our patience and our Christian character. That's what James is saying here, moving us toward a greater Christian maturity. In fact, in verse 12, in that very same chapter, chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So this is a good thing to successfully endure trials. But that doesn't mean necessarily that we should go around looking for them. Third thing to note about the text is that the word evil in the second clause there is probably better translated the evil one, and deliver us from the evil one. There's a definite article in front of the word evil here, which in this case probably means a person. By the way, English has, we get troubled by this because English has articles galore. We've got the indefinite article a and an, and we got the definite article the, and you got to put one in just about every noun to make sense. Most other languages are not like that. Some languages have no articles at all. You have to guess what they are. In fact, if you know someone who's from another country, when they speak English, they often drop the articles out entirely because they're probably from a country that has no article, or a language that has no articles. In Greek, there's no indefinite article. There's no a and an. There's only a the, the definite. And sometimes it just has a grammatical usage. It doesn't really identify. But when you put it in front of a word like evil, it gives it substance. In fact, it usually gives it a person. In this case, a person. A real person or thing. And I think that's the case here. The New Testament is very specific in teaching that there is a real spiritually evil person we know as the devil or Satan, and that there is an army of demons behind him, all of whom are bent on destroying you spiritually and physically also, if they can. Christ and his apostles were very clear on this. And Jesus is clear here. We should pray to be delivered from him and to be delivered from trials. So why should we pray if trials are ultimately good for us? Why should we pray to be delivered from them? Well, first, isn't it enough that Jesus includes this in his model prayer? I would think that would be a pretty strong argument that we should pray. There are reasons, however, such as God knows that we're weak people. Psalm 103:14, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And in James 1, after reminding us that God does not tempt us, the apostle reminds us of our weakness. In verses 14 and 16, he says this, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." God will test you in his time. We need not be like Peter, boasting of our spiritual strength and looking for trouble. Good old Peter. He's the one that jumps out of the boat when he sees Jesus walking on the water and has to be rescued. You know, in his time, we will be tested. And we have that wonderful promise from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. We read verse 12, verse 13. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." You will be tested in God's time and in God's way. You can count on it. But we don't need to be roaming around looking for it. And we're instructed here to pray that we'll be protected from it. And when we are tested, we'll be ready. And we have many examples in the scriptures The lives of the patriarchs were full of tests. Abraham failed some of his early tests, particularly down in Egypt. But he grew in maturity and in his faith in God so that the magnitude of his testing increased. His faith increased, culminating in the great test on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. Jacob likewise failed many tests and temptations early in his life. In fact, sometimes it just seemed like he was running roughshod over through life. But as he failed, he learned to trust God, and his literal wrestling match with the Lord left him limping, but trusting and humble before God, ready for the bigger tests that were to come. And of course, his son Joseph's life was just one test after another. Beginning in his teens and continuing throughout his life, is there any doubt that his success in those tests and temptations, including the one with Potiphar's wife, he turned away her sexual advances only to end up in jail, in prison, after she falsely accused him. Any doubt that his success was due to preparation beforehand, particularly in prayer? No, we see this throughout the scriptures. Then David, his life was also a life of testing and temptation, some of which he successfully overcame and some of which he did not. But in every case he succeeded, he gave glory to God. When he failed, he fell before God in confession and repentance, such that God declared him a man after his own heart. And we see in the Lord's Prayer, this passage we've just been looking at, David's Psalms are really kind of echoed throughout. For prayers to God for protection from testing, from evil. Dana read Psalm 23 today. It's so much of that is about this. It is good and okay to pray for protection and deliverance. And if we're not doing it, one, we're not obeying, but two, we're being naive. It's a dangerous world spiritually. Paul makes us crystal clear in Galatians, putting on the whole armor of God in chapter 6. The Psalms are full of this. I'm just going to run through a few for you. Just a few. Psalm 11, verse 5, first part. The Lord trieth the righteous. You're going to be tested. It's going to come. Don't be crazy and go out looking for it, but it's going to come. Psalm 17, verse 5. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Psalm 31 is a great psalm on this subject. Verses 1 and 2. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. And then verse 15 of Psalm 31, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Now, as you can tell, this is God speaking back to the psalmist. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 119, that very long and wonderful psalm. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. When you're in the affliction, does it drive you to the Word? If you've been in there and you've gone to the Word, you've discovered, that's where peace comes from listening to God speak to you. And just this morning, in regular reading, I was reading Psalm 25, and I said, this whole psalm is right. I mean, it is Psalm 25. I encourage you to go home and read it. It is about the whole sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And I'm just going to read one verse to you. O keep my soul, or English Standard Version says, O guard my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Our supreme example of temptation and trials is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. After 40 days of deprivation, Satan himself tempted him to give up his Father's will, walk away from it, for pleasure, food to fill his stomach, for pride to put on a show, jump off the temple, power, bow before Satan. In each case, the Lord rebuked the devil, quoting God's word to him, and aligned himself totally with God his Father in submitting himself to the word of God. That's our model. Would that Eve had done the same, or that we had done the same in our hours of failure in the face of temptation and trials. Reminds us of 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I would invite you to take that, if you haven't already done, take that, those two verses, compare it to the temptation of Eve and compare it again to the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. You're going to see all of those things that John wrote about. And then the other great testing, and there are many tests in his life, but the other great one in the life of our Savior was in Gethsemane, that hour of ultimate testing, where Jesus recoiled at the horror that awaited him, becoming sin for us, dying. As Charles Wesley also wrote, 'tis mystery all the immortal dies. Dying to redeem us. And yet he overcame that dread and did the will of his Father. And that's really the essence of successfully enduring trials and temptations, isn't it? We must first know the Father's will. We need to do this by knowing his word. And then we submit to it. That's where peace and that's where joy is. And that's what the Lord went through. And of course, Jesus returned from the agony on his knees in Gethsemane, submitting to the Father and knowing what he was about to do. And he returns to his disciples who are asleep. Yes, good example of us, oblivious, naive, overestimating, underestimating, anything but paying attention. And he there then spoke those words which should ring in our hearts whenever we contemplate trials and temptations. What did he say? Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Those words, like all our Lord's words, so few but so important. The word watch also means wake up. Be alert. Isn't that what we've just been talking about? With regard to danger, even physical danger, but especially spiritual danger, we are naive, we're overconfident, we are numb to the dangers of sin. We need the Father's protection. Wake up, watch, and pray. The most important aspect of Jesus' example, however, for us, is that he's been there. He knows what it's like to be tempted and tested. And here we've got those great verses from Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is there anything really more comforting than that? He's been there. He is indeed the good shepherd. Well, in the minute we have left, just a few minutes on the doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we said before, it's It's not in the oldest Greek text of Matthew 6. It's not in Luke's version at all. It's absent from the oldest text, which is why most modern translations have dropped it from the end of verse 13. But there's a good number of later Greek texts that have it, which is why the King James, which again was translated 400 years ago, which is why they included it, because they didn't have access to many of the older translations we have. It's also in a number of older texts that we know of, the old Syriac texts, the old Coptic texts, and a few Latin manuscripts. And while most of the early church fathers, that is those church leaders who wrote and left sermons for us in the first 300 years after the apostles, did not mention it, a few of them did. John Chrysostom, who's late 4th century, when he quoted the Lord's prayers, wrote this. Some of you know the Didache, which is a very early kind of church instruction book. Here's how to do church, kind of thing. Which, by its internal evidence, probably is late 1st to 2nd century. When it quotes the Lord's Prayer, at the end of it, says that for thine is the power and the glory. So it seems to be a very early addition. You know, it was inconceivable to Jews and Christians of Jesus' day to conclude a prayer without a doxology. So most likely this was appended to the Lord's Prayer very early in the church's history. So is it in the Bible or isn't it? And if you read Kevin DeYoung's book, he says yes and no. It's in the Bible, but it's not here. What this doxology is lifted out of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David collects all his money for the construction of the temple, which he would not build, but his son Solomon would. And at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 9 and following, let's read this. Then the people rejoiced for that they had offered willingly, because with perfect hearts they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." So as you can see, the early church evidently adopted a concise version of David's praise, his David's doxology, and decided this was a fitting end to this prayer, and there it was. And so it is, because as David did, it directs our thoughts to God, our Father, which is where the prayer starts. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, be holy, in other words, set apart, hallowed be thy name. His is the kingdom, his is the power, and his is the glory. And these are indeed forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord cared enough about his disciples and us to show us how to pray. We ask, Lord, that you would keep these thoughts in our hearts as we approach you in prayer, that our prayers would be Godward, would be glorifying to you and hallowing of your name, and that our prayers would also reflect our utter dependence upon you in every way for sustenance, forgiveness, and protection. Lord, guide us forward and bring us into a place of really spiritual and godly prayers following our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.